Good morning. Again, it's an incredible privilege to stand before you and open up this glorious book. Today, the gospel according to Deuteronomy. But before I jump in here, I want to say something. As the service was unfolding, it became apparent to me the importance of serving God united with others. It has been an incredible blessing and joy for me personally to work with Norm and Sean and together serve this body. I have never had so much joy in ministry. And I want to say thank you, Norm. Sean is not here at the moment, but I thank him. And then not too long ago, we had the great privilege to see Jay and Grant and Calvin join. That's only made us stronger, not only as a team, but as a church. What a joy. Norm has already said last week, we gathered in Abbotsford with other brothers in Christ who faithfully preach in their context and faithfully preach the Galatians together. And I said to that church last Sunday morning, I said, this few days has put a spring in my step. But did you notice as Sean was going through the announcements? We as a church, we cannot be isolated. We need to intentionally engage with others who are doing ministry together, united around the gospel, because that's what unites us. But as Sean began to talk about Blue Brana, what a good work there, and we can somehow help there, but Lord, they're doing a work that we cannot do. But what connects us is the gospel that we proclaim. The same with our Amber brothers and sister churches that we are walking alongside. We cannot do this alone. We cannot be isolated. And so God is so good for allowing us to do ministry together. The Apostle Paul, if you read his letters, he must have been the most relational man. He's always talking about the people he's writing to and the people who are with him and the people he's praying for. May we be such a people. And I also want to say thank you to Jay and to Josh for giving leadership here and faithfully leading here while we were gone. Oh, that did our hearts good. Did a father's heart good. But it did our hearts good together. Real quick update. Sean has already prayed, but Lynn begins her treatments on Thursday evening. We do appreciate your prayers. We're grateful that the cancer, it is spreading. The latest scans have shown that, but it did not spread to the brain. We were concerned about that. We're also grateful Lynn feels really good right now. And so we're thankful for that. But if you would pray that the treatments would have minimal side effects, or none would be even better, that she could finish her school year out well, and that she could finish well. That is her hope, and then that it actually is effective. But we appreciate your prayers. It is a difficult season for us as a family. Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, the last book written by Moses. A book in many ways that ties the first four books of the Bible together, but it also prepares the way for the historical books of Joshua and Judges and Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. Deuteronomy is the book that the prophets keep going back to as they indict a nation that has rebelled against the covenant. And maybe most interestingly, Deuteronomy is the book that King Jesus quotes more than any other book of the Old Testament. As we work our way through the Old Testament book by book, It is our desire to see the gospel according to each one of those books. In other words, we want to see how Deuteronomy points us to Jesus and reminds us of the person and the work of Jesus. After all, as we find from Luke 24 and John chapter 5, all the Bible is about Jesus. That's what our Lord has said. And you will already have heard us on numerous occasions using this term covenant. A covenant, according to Tom Schreiner, is a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to each other. And in Scripture, there are several of these covenants between God and His people. Where God and His people, there's this binding promise made to one another. The first was in the garden, the covenant of creation, and Adam failed. The second, much like the first, was with Noah. And in that covenant, God in His grace preserves humanity. But in that covenant, we begin to see and we seek very clearly the wickedness of humanity. And yet, we see God's gracious preservation of the world. And He says He's going to preserve the world until redemption is accomplished. And we're reminded of that every time it rains and we see that rainbow. That rainbow is God's promise to His people. In Genesis, we also see the covenant with Abraham. God promises a people to this man, a people that's going to be so numerous, a nation that'll be so numerous that more numerable than the numbers than the stars in the heaven. He promises a land to these people, and He promises an offspring singular, namely Jesus, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We get to the book of Exodus. We see God setting up a temporary covenant with His people on Mount Sinai, a people that He has already redeemed. He's already called to be His own. He gives them the law. It shows them how they ought to live. It says, if you live in such a way, if you obey My commands, you'll be blessed. And if you fail to do so, you will be cursed. Israel violated that covenant not only repeatedly, but immediately. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, starting in verse 23. We read these words, "During those many days the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered what? He remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Remember that covenant, a promise of a people, a promise of a land, and a promise of an offspring. He remembered His covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And in verse 25 it says, God saw the people of Israel and God knew. Oh, He saw their suffering, He heard their groaning, but He remembered His promise. And so He acts. He sends Moses and graciously redeems them from slavery. A couple of days ago, I was reading from Psalm 78. Just in my daily Bible reading, I was so encouraged. I was reading this psalm, and I was struck by the people of Israel. Psalm 78, look at verse 11. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it. He made the water stand like heaps. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness. He gave them drink abundantly from the stream. He made streams come out of the rock. And he caused waters to flow down like rivers. The people who groaned, who cried out to God and said, "We're in slavery. It is difficult. Would you rescue us?" That God rescued them. That God brought them across the Red Sea where the waters stood like a heap. That God, while they were wandering in the wilderness, caused water to rush out of the rock like a river, a stream. But they forgot him. They forgot him. That's crazy. Look at verse 25 in Psalm 78. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he led out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. And they ate, and they were filled, and he gave them what they craved. Now Norm said there could have been up to 2 million people in that desert. And God provided food for these people and water for these people. And yet, verse 11, they forgot his works. This is crazy. No people saw such great miracles. And yet they forgot his works. Look at verse 5 of chapter 78 of the book of Psalm. He, God, established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, and the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the work of God, but keep his commandments. Not only did God do these incredible miracles, but God says, "I'm going to speak to you, and I'm going to show you how you can live and how you can have life." What God does this? Our God. And yet they forgot his works. And then in verse 32 of Psalm 78, in spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror when he killed them. When God killed them, they sought him. They repented and they sought God earnestly. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God, their Redeemer. And you're going, oh, there's hope. They're remembering. But look at the next line in verse 36. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. You go, wow. They had a form of religion. They worshipped him with their song, but their heart, they didn't love him. They didn't love him. And so God punishes that wicked generation, and every person 20 and over were not permitted to enter the promised land except for Joshua and Caleb. Now we come to the book of Deuteronomy. There's a new generation in town. Moses has come to the end of his life. And he gathers the 2 million together. And he begins to preach to them. He begins to remind them of the words of God that God had said to them, to their parents at Mount Sinai, or Horeb, as Deuteronomy often likes to call it. This, my friends, is the book of Deuteronomy. Let me pray. Father, I am but a weak man, but you are a great God. And you have given us a great word. And I ask that your great Spirit, your Holy Spirit, would do a great work among us and open our eyes so that we might behold wondrous things in your book. Would you come down, Lord, and would you revive us, your people, here even at first? For our good, yes, but even more importantly, Lord, for your glory. Would you speak? Amen. Deuteronomy, it's Greek. And in the Greek, it literally means second law. And that's correct. It's a reiteration of the only law, the first law, but it's the reiteration of that law. It's the second time it's being declared, written down. But the Hebrew title is slightly different. The Hebrew title, in our Hebrew, if you had a Hebrew Bible, it would literally be the very first words in the text. These are the words. And what's really going on in Deuteronomy is, Josh said last week how throughout the book of Numbers, and the Lord said to Moses, and the Lord said to Aaron. In this book, these are the words that Moses declares. But Moses is literally preaching a sermon based upon what God has already declared to them at Mount Sinai. And what will they do with these words is a great question. In these words, Moses is going to help us understand who God is by reminding this new generation of what God has done. In these words, Moses is going to remind them of how God has called them to live. And in other words, Moses, in these words, will renew the covenant that God had already made with the people of Israel. And so this morning, as we walk through Deuteronomy, for our convenience and so maybe we can remember it, I've divided the book into three sections. If you listen to Josh, it's because I'm seasoned at this, I guess. What did you do it in four last week, Josh? In the first section, chapters 1 through 4, Moses is looking back. And the key word is remember. In the second section, the biggest section, is chapters 5 through 26, where he's going to unpack again the law of God, the law that God gave at Mount Sinai. And the key word there is hear. But as he's unpacking, it's not just simply hear as passively take in information, but it's hear as get the information and respond. How? By loving God. And you love God by obeying God. And then the last section could be divided into two sections, but we'll make it one. Is a look ahead, chapters 27 to 34. And although the word is not in the text, I think the key word is Jesus. So remember, hear, and Jesus. Chapters 1 through 4, remember. Moses will remind this generation of God's faithfulness despite Israel's unfaithfulness. Now, I called this first section remember. Remember is a key word in the text, and he's going to use it right throughout the book. You don't find it in the first four chapters, but listen to some of the times he reuses it. In chapter 5, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, Deuteronomy 5:15, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. In chapter 7, verse 18, Moses says, you shall not be afraid of them. That's the nations that they're going to go drive out. You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. In Deuteronomy 8, 2, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. In chapter 8, verse 18, he says, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers. In chapter 9, verse 7, he says, remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. In chapter 15, verse 15, he says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. In chapter 16, verse 3, he said, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat with it unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day you were a slave, the day you came out of the land of Egypt. A few verses later in chapter 16, verse 12, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. Do you think God wants them to remember that they were slaves? He goes on and he goes on and he goes on 14 times in this book. But in these first four chapters, Moses looks back. And in chapter 1, he starts with the great horror when they refused to enter the land. Remember, they sent out spies in the book of Numbers? 12 spies. 10 were bad and 2 were good. I could sing the song, but I don't remember it completely, so I won't. The text tells us in chapter 1, verse 28 of Deuteronomy, where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. The Anakim were the giants. And so 10 spies were telling words like such as this. These people are too great for us. Their cities are too strong for us. And besides, there's giants in the land. And the people of Israel heard those words, but they did not hear the word of the Lord. Moses stood up and says, verse 29, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt. But which word did they listen to? Very similar to Adam and Eve, was it not? Rather than obeying the voice of God, Adam and Eve obeyed the voice of the serpent. Rather than believe in the voice of God, they believed the voice of the serpent. And what did that cause? Nothing but destruction. Verse 32 of chapter 1, yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God. And so God, we're told, heard in verse 34, he heard the words of the people and he was angry. And they are punished and they will not enter into the promised land. Ouch. But their children, who said they said would be the prey to these giants, their children would enter the promised land. God's compassion. He goes on in chapter 2, and he begins to speak about the wilderness years, the wandering in the wilderness. And he highlights a couple of occasions. He talks about how as a people, they were to march through and around the nation of Edom. Now, the Edom were descendants of Esau, which was Jacob's brother. So these are relatives of the Israelites. And God says you're not to consume their land. You're not to take from them. If you need anything, you buy it from them. You're not to take over those people. And then he makes a statement, because it is God who had purchased, God who had promised them this land. God gave the Edomites the land that they're on. He does that again with the Moabites and the Ammonites. Who are the Moabites and the Ammonites? They are descendants of Lot, Abram's nephew. And so the Israelites are relatives of the Edomites and the Ammonites and the Moabites. They were not to consume the land. They were to purchase everything. But it's what's fascinating in this context is God makes it clear that it is He that gave these people their land. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. I found this fascinating this week. I love this book, by the way. The Emim formerly lived there, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim. Hold it. God gave the descendants of Lot a land, and in that land there were giants, and these people defeated them. Look down at verse 20, talking about the Ammonites. It is also counted as a land of Rephaim. Rephaim formerly lived there, but the Ammonites called them Zazumim, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place, as He did for the people of Esau, who lived in Seir when He destroyed the Horites before them. You see, after they had disobeyed God, God says, okay, let's go around the land of Edom. Let's go around the land of the Moabites and the Ammonites. I want you to notice something. I gave them that land. I destroyed the giants for them in that land. This could have been you in Canaan. But He's also reminding a new generation that this is what God will do for them. God's grace is amazing. And then in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, we have two kings, King Sihon and King Og, Amorites who come against the nation of Israel. And these were mighty nations. We're told that Og was a king in verse 11 of chapter 3, for only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Remember, they're great, tall people. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? He says, if you want to, go look at it. 9 cubits. A cubit's 18 inches. 9 cubits was its length, and 4 cubits was its breadth. He had a big bed. He was a big man. And God, by His grace, allowed the Israelites to defeat these nations on the east side of the Jordan before they marched into Canaan. And God is reminding this new generation through the words of Moses, be encouraged. This is what God will do for you moving forward. And so in this first section, He says, remember your rebellion where you refused to hear the word of God. And remember your God, how He has graciously rescued you from your sin And then he moves into the second section. He says, here. 33 times he will say, here. 11 times he will say, listen. On 2 occasions he will actually say, read. And all with the point of not passively just taking in information, but take this information and receive it and actually respond to it in an appropriate way. And so they're called to hear. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1, and Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today. And you shall learn them and be careful to do them. What a great word. This listening is not a burden, but it's a response to the supreme and unique privilege of knowing God's will. Look at chapter 4, verse 6 through 8. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all the law that I set before you today? What a privilege. What an honor to have this law before them. It's not a burden. It's a response. In chapter 5 through 26, chapter 5, Moses is going to just reiterate the Ten Commandments. And then starting in chapter 6 all the way to 26, he's really going to unpack the Ten Commandments. He's going to preach a sermon on how they ought to live this way, what they ought to do. We won't go through all of it, obviously, but I want to draw your attention to chapter 6. Words I'm sure you've seen and heard and read. Verse 4 and 5. There's this word again. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God. The Lord is one. What a glorious word. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Some translations said, the Lord our God, the Lord is alone. He's incomparable. Nobody like him. There are no gods like our God. Or it might be, he's singular, unlike the gods of the nations that they're going to go into, where there's many manifestations of these gods. This God is one God. Or maybe he's speaking of the integrity of this God. This God is consistent. He's unchangeable. You don't have to wake up and wonder, okay, wonder what he's going to be like today. Our God is one. I want you to jump to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, because Paul does something fascinating with this verse. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, yet for us there is one God. Oh, okay, sounds like Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. The Father, okay. From whom are all things and for whom we exist. We know that, right? He created all things. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. What Paul does this here is astounding. Paul identifies Jesus with none other than the Yahweh of the Old Testament. This God who is one, Paul says, is God the Father and God the Son. What is true of Yahweh is true of Jesus. Again, this is most remarkable. A Jew would have struggled with it. Paul did. Verse 5 of Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Jesus will quote this in every one of the synoptic gospels. He calls it a summary of the law. If our God is one, we should respond in oneness. We should respond with everything we have. And how should we respond? We should respond in love. What is interesting is in the first four books of the Bible, we are never once commanded to love God. We're told of God's love on numerous occasions. But now in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses will call this new generation to love God. That's interesting. After reflecting on what God had done for his people, Moses at the end of his life goes, the only appropriate response is to love him. And how do we love him? By obeying what he has said. Isn't that what we read in 1 John? You see, the law of God is not a precondition to salvation, but the grateful response of those who have already been saved. And did you catch the thought in verse 5 of the heart? With all your heart. He's not just talking of our organ that thumps blood, but he talks about our inner being, and if just in case we don't get it, our heart and our soul. Isn't that amazing? And with all our might. This language of heart becomes important in the book of Deuteronomy. It becomes important as we move through the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 8. Verse 23, we read these words. This is Solomon speaking. O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. We move on to 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 8. We read these words. This is about Jeroboam, the wicked king of the northern tribes. And he says in verse 8, well, let's go back to verse 7, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. You see, from here on in, the standard will be, what do we do in obeying God with all our heart? Loving him with all our heart. Chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. I want you to notice a couple of things I think are important. He cries out to this new generation in verse 11, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten or full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart is be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. When things are good, have you noticed that it's often easy to forget our God? And sometimes even worse than that, we sometimes think, well, look what I have done. Moses tells this new generation, take care. Don't let your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. Take a look at chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. Moses says again to this new generation, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Oh, that's a temptation as well, is it not? Oh, I got that parking spot at Walmart because I was living right today. No. We need to remind ourselves the first four chapters in this book. We need to remember our sinfulness and how undeserving we are. And we need to remember what God has done for us, not because of our righteousness and not because of our power or our ability, but because He's just good to us, because He loves us, because He's gracious. And so we're called to remember and we're called to hear. 33 times He says, hear. 11 times He says, listen. And each command, He's calling them to obey. To love. To hear God and to respond to Him in love and obedience with all their heart. Well, that leads us really to the last section, chapter 27. To the end of the book. It's really a look ahead. But I've titled this Jesus. That's kind of odd. I got two commands. Remember here and then Jesus. But I think it's important. In chapter 27 and 28, this is what Moses says. When you get into the promised land, when you cross the Jordan, what I want you to do is I want you to set up these stones, these big stones as monuments, and I want you to inscribe on them so that you and your children and your children's children will remember God's faithfulness. And then he says, I want you to stand as an entire nation, and this would have been an incredible sight. He says, I want you to stand on two mountains that face each other. I can't imagine, but there's a lot of people. And on one mountain, you're calling out the curses if you don't obey the law, and on the other mountain, you're crying out the blessings if you do obey the law. Actually, the Levites will be crying these things out, and the people will be crying out, amen. What a sight that would have been to behold. And Moses is saying, this is what I want you to do once you get into the promised land. He's looking ahead. In chapter 30, in verse 1 there, Moses even looks beyond this particular generation. And he says something quite striking. He says, and when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse. He says, after God has blessed you and after God has cursed you, the blessings there would be life and there would be abundance food and they would rule in the rain and their land would, they'd push the borders, but the curse would be that they would be kicked out of the land. And Moses says, after all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you. And you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. Moses is saying, okay, when down the road, when the Lord curses you and drives you out of this place, Moses is not painting a pretty picture of what will come about. He's saying, you're going to disobey. In chapter 31, verse 27 to 29, he says it even stronger as he looks ahead. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. How would you like it if Norm said that to you every Sunday morning? Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. He's talking to a new generation. He says, how much more after my death? He says, you're going to fail. And that's because you're rebellious and you're stubborn. And I read this as he's looking ahead and I go, where is the hope? The first generation failed. But not only did the first generation fail, as we look at the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob failed. And not only did they fail, but Noah failed. And before him, Adam failed. Where's the hope? Two passages in Deuteronomy that I want to leave you with. And with this, we'll close. The first one is found in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. You should underline these. In the midst of the commandments, of the sermon about the commandments, Moses says, and if a man has committed a crime, punishable by death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed. The Apostle Paul, probably one Saturday afternoon after he had read Deuteronomy, he writes Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, he quotes this text, and he says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs hanged on a tree. Paul's just reading the Old Testament law, and he goes, oh, this is, my goodness, this is Jesus. He became a curse for us. What do we see in 2 Corinthians? In chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul says it this way, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Remember the offspring that is promised to Abram? That's Jesus. He became sin. The very one who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. First Baptist, we were slaves before we became followers of Christ. Our bondage wasn't the Egyptians. Our bondage was sin and death and the devil. And God placed upon his only Son our sin, and he became a curse for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's where the hope is. The last section, looking ahead, I've titled it Jesus, because not only Deuteronomy 21, but I want you to look at chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. What's going on there? Well, a few verses, chapter 10, he says to the Israelites, he says, circumcise your hearts. And he calls them in that context, for they are stubborn. And so basically, take that stubbornness, that hard-hearted part off, circumcise it so that you may love God. But Moses will tell them that they will fail because they are rebellious and stubborn, but then he gives them this promise. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart. Go with me to Romans chapter, glorious chapter, Romans chapter 10. My friends, this is most beautiful. Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. We read these words. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What is Paul doing there? Well, first we must remember that Moses said that the Lord will circumcise their hearts so that they can love him. What a wonderful promise. But in Deuteronomy chapter 30, what else do we see? Verse 11 through 14. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. That's what Moses says to that generation. Paul then, quoting these verses, says something and helps us understand. Apostle Paul says, faith knows that we don't need to do anything to be righteous. You don't have to scale to heaven. Why? Because Romans chapter 6 says, Christ has come down. And you don't have to cross the seas to deal with your sin. Why? Because Christ has already done that. And Paul is showing that Moses knew something more than the law keeping was required. That God had done all that was required. The word is near you, that word being Jesus. And Moses knew that faith is simply about what you say with your mouth because you believe with your heart. Jesus, my friends, is the answer we desperately need. Will you believe him? Let me pray. Lord, what a marvelous, marvelous truth. The word is near us. We do not have to ascend into heaven because your son has come down. The word became flesh. We do not have to cross the seas to deal with our sins, but your son has done that. He became a curse for us. And what is more remarkable, your son is none other than God himself. The one God of Deuteronomy 6:4. And in that great work, Lord, simply by believing we are righteous. Now, Lord, you give us your Spirit so that we can obey. We thank you and we praise you. For those in this room who do not know you, Lord, I pray that they would quit striving and battling and fighting, trying to earn your favor. rather they would believe in the one that you have sent. In Jesus' name we pray.